Well, good morning and thanks for joining us. My name is Malcolm Hayes and I'm one of the trustees and privileged to be a member of the fellowship here. But what an amazing week we've just gone through and one we'll never ever see in our lifetime again. What a fitting tribute to a lady who represented duty, service, serenity and godly influence and watched by an estimated 4 billion people across the world. Almost half the world watched the funeral session or the funeral service of Her Majesty the Queen, the past Queen. And I don't know how you felt, but I felt incredibly proud to be watching a service and the way it was managed so professionally and so coordinated in every aspect of it. I did find it quite amusing when President Biden and Jill came and we had to stand at the back of the Westminster Abbey waiting for the procession of gowned celebrities come through and take their places as they filled the seats. And similarly, when the clutch of prime ministers, of former prime ministers came and they had to wait at the back, it was quite amusing watching them having their credentials checked before they were allowed to join the service in the Abbey. But what I really wondered about this week was on Tuesday morning, I wonder how King Charles felt. I thought as he sat at his desk and pondered the events of the previous 14 days, I wondered what he really felt, what he would be thinking about in terms of the influence his mother had, the huge global influence, 500 world leaders coming to the funeral, attend the funeral service. And I thought he could well be thinking about what's my real purpose? What's my real function in life as a leader of this nation, as a king? How do I really, will I ever be loved, appreciated and valued as my mother was? And as he sat there and looking at his in-tray full of all the challenges of family, government, economy, energy and all the other aspects that a leader has to face, I thought he could well say, what's my real purpose? But in many respects, my sense is that this could well be a watershed in our national history. The resurgence of interest in spirituality could well be something that turns this nation from being so secular, so materialistic, and so egotistical to something where God can really move in a new way. And we'll have a part to play in doing that. But this morning, we're looking at the longing series, the third part of our longing series. We've looked at longing for people, longing in terms of place. But this morning, we're looking at longing in purpose or longing for purpose. And what I'd like to do with your agreement is look at this through four different perspectives or four different lenses. Who am I? What's my identity? And then I'd like to share with you the key five words of identity that have probably transformed my life as well. What's my role in life? And every single one of us here, every one of us listening has a purpose in life. And then what's my purpose? What's my role? But then what's my purpose? How does it fit in with the role that I have? And then finally, how does the identity, the role, the purpose, how does that fit in or coincide or give congruence to the calling that God has in our lives? I'd like to start for you to look at this beautifully crafted masterpiece. Now, those of you who are mathematically minded will realise this is a Venn diagram. Now, for those who have no interest in maths, I can empathise totally. 3 or 4 mornings a week at 8 o'clock, I do maths with my eldest grandson, who's 10. And I see the glazed look come over his eye when we look at some of the aspects of maths. So if you're feeling quite glazed this morning, I do understand. But the main feature we're going to look at is not the function of the diagram, but the interrelationship between the three parts. So we're going to start with identity. Firstly, what's my identity? Who am I? What's my identity? Hayes 526431. Was my office identifier. YA635425B is my national insurance number. 4038-6420 is my NHS number. Now don't worry, those are not accurate. So if you're thinking of identity fraud, those are not accurate. But those are the numbers. Or slightly risky, I wonder if I could ask you what your nickname was when you were at school or at college or in life when you were starting to build up relationships. What was your nickname? And I could tell from rueful smiles that that touches a nerve somewhere. Well, I was known as Fritz. My nickname for quite a few years was Fritz. And the reason was, in the halcyon days when I had hair, I had a crew cut, a 1-inch or 3/4-inch crew cut with sides going up. It was a semi-crew with sides going up. And that was my identifier at the time, Fritz with a semi-crew. But everything just identity, all the numbers that we can be identified with only act as an identifier that don't say anything about us. And so much of the news that we look is actually just the same. It's not information, it's just data. I can give you my NHS number and it'll tell you nothing, absolutely nothing about the real me or my identity. So what identifies us really as individuals? What's our unique fingerprint of character and personality? And how does it fit under the Lordship of Jesus? And it's quite possible to wrap identity around things, the sort of things we are interested or engage with, cars, houses, electronic gadgetry, sound systems, all sorts of things that get in the way, or we are furniture, bikes, all sorts of things. And it's quite interesting, if I meet new people at the golf club, often the key phrases are bigger, better, what I've done, and achievement. And I think that is in a sense of identity. It could be fitness. Some of us are so proud of our fitness, our health, our glamour, our hairstyle, the way we look. You could have a fabulous hairstyle just like me, but I don't think you'd be particularly proud of it. But there we go. It could be people wrap their identity around things. When I was at school, when I was at 11, I went to secondary school, and the nearest school I could go to was by train. So we went on steam train. And coming from a financially very sort of challenged family at the time, Christian family, but we were very low on financial resources, my identifier at that stage was not to live with hand-me-down clothes or to live without financial resources. My ambition, I had two ambitions. One was to be a steam train driver, which Aslev would have been delighted in. The other one was to be rich. Neither came to pass, but at the same time, that was my sense of identity at the time. But no matter what our youthful ideals are, inevitably at some stage we will look at, who am I? It's a question so many of us will ask at some stage in life and seek to be challenged by it. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this. He says, if any person is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And if I was to ask you individually this morning to share your identity, I wonder what you would say. And it's nothing to do with what we do. It's nothing to do with whether we're positive, negative, whether we've been going through a torrid time or just cresting on surfing on the crest of a wave. It's much more, it's neither what we look like or what we wear, not what our job is, not what our skills are, but who we are. John the Baptist was absolutely crystal clear. Interrogated quite aggressively by a group of priests and Levites, or Pharisees and Levites, who said to John the Baptist, who are you? And he said this quite clearly. He said, I am the voice of one in the wilderness. I am the one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, a clarion call in preparation for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his identity governed his dress. It's the first we read of the Bible, I think, of wearing a camel hair coat. He said he was dressed in camel skins, he ate locusts and wild honey, and his location was by the River Jordan, so he could easily baptize. His whole identity governed his dress, his food, and his location. The Apostle Paul in Revelation 1 writes this, And I once heard this from a Shakespearean actor, and his resonant tones live with me now. And I heard him speak these resonant tones of Revelation chapter 1 of, "I, John, are your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, and it said, 'Write on a roll. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and send them out.'" And those messages in Revelation 2 and 3 are so powerful today, with a challenge to the church of how we live our lives and conduct ourselves in relation to the challenges of the Lordship of Christ. His identity was a suffering prisoner, but he was a writer of amazing, challenging letters to those seven churches. For some, their identity is locked into a sense of failure. Failure to live up to expectations which have either been placed on them or they've brought into themselves, peer pressure, parental pressure, educational pressure, and it could be that we're just feeling our identity is one of failure. Winston Churchill was interviewed during the latter part of the last war, and was asked what experience had best equipped him to deal with Hitler. And he said this, to the interviewer's amazement, Churchill recalled the time when he'd been forced to repeat a year at school. And the interviewer said, "You mean you failed at school?" He said, "No," was the forthright response. "I never failed anything. I was given a second opportunity to get it right." I think that's a fabulous way of looking at failure. So many of us have had failures in life and we've allowed them to impact our character and identity. No, he said, it was not a failure. It was an opportunity to get it right. Joseph was an imprisoned slave, misunderstood and rejected. His identity was absolutely in tatters. He was no recognition, no acceptance other than he was a slave. But his true identity was never lost as he executed his work to the best of his ability and was recognized and lifted within the prison house and then in the house of Potiphar at a later stage. But his dependence, even his identity, remained strong in God and in the essence of Christ as he uttered the prophetic dreams and gave the interpretation to the butler, the baker, and then Pharaoh. Paul in Galatians 1 wrote this, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, but by Jesus Christ." Writing to Philemon, he said this, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." James 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord," a prisoner, a servant, rejected, a slave. The identity was what they were perceived to be rather than what they were. What about me, Malcolm? An older man, husband, father, grandfather, atrocious golfer, occasional financial helper, trying to be a servant of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And you, how would you define your identity? Can I suggest five words that are representative, our true identity, which are just this: I'm a follower of Jesus. And they define us more precisely than any descriptive terms from a conventional worldview. I'm simply a follower. And it's taken me a long time to realize that my identity is just locked into those simple five words, or six, depending on your purism of grammar, but five words: I'm a follower of Jesus. And if your identity this morning is in things, in appearance, in the trappings of society, the trappings of your existence, or even failure, can I suggest you relook at that this morning? Relook at your identity through the lens of, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I am. Secondly, what's my role? And life often tracks a journey. It tracks a journey from identity through role to purpose to godly success. And ultimately, we want to try and understand, what does it mean to be a success? That journey is often very, very rarely in a straight line. It can be rocky, it can be rolling, it can be just like the Venn diagram with overlapping parts. We can see bits overlapping, identity, role, and they overlap sometimes in almost like a continuous moving environment. But every one of us has a role in life. It could be you're a mother. A mother has such a vital role. John Wesley was so taught by his mother, Susanna, I think it was, who taught, and she had loads of children, but taught each one of them the truth of the Bible and gospel stories. A father, a neighbour, a friend, a helper, advisor, teacher, volunteer, a professional and amateur, all sorts of things we could be in terms of a role. Some paid, some unpaid, some recognised, some ignored, some in transition. And sometimes we want them, but sometimes they are thrust upon us. They're unwanted. There's a serious sickness in the family. There's a debilitating disease. There's a loss of a job. There's life that suddenly is in turmoil. And there's death. But so often, our identity will govern and guide our role. You may even be retired or semi-retired. I love this story in Joshua 14. Caleb was retired, but he had a unique background. He was one of only two people who saw the opportunity in the Promised Land. When he and 10 others went to spy out the land, the Promised Land, he was only one of only two who came back with a positive report. It's rich. It's full of honey, grapes and honey. Let's go in there and conquer it. And the 10 were so depressive. They were big, they were mighty, they'll overrun us. We can't do it. We can't succeed. But Caleb was positive, and he saw the victory. He saw the potential victory. And I can imagine, you can envision him marching up with great enthusiasm to Joshua and saying, Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent us out. I'm as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then. Now, give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. So Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron's belonged to Caleb ever since, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly, and the land had rest from war. So, retired members of Encounter, you may not be 85, you might be, but you may not be. Each of us can get a renewed vision for God, for the hill country that he wants us to conquer. It may be the neighbourhood where we are. It may be the social environment where we are. It may be the professional environment where we are. But each of us can get a vision of God for the hill country he wants us to conquer. The ones we need to claim, we need to claim that promise over and then go out to conquer. So we looked at identity, we've looked at role. But thirdly, I'd like to look at purpose. And can I suggest that role is not the same as purpose? Let me give you an example. I was working in a small to medium-sized contracting company, and I had a role. My role was director of sales technology, design, sales, and technology. And in that role, I travelled the world, seeking contracts, seeking to open up new territories, and to see the business expand. And we did very successfully. We had contracts in Russia, Yugoslavia, Saudi Arabia, all sorts of areas: Egypt, India, Sri Lanka. And my role was to get business. But my real purpose, looking back, was very different. We'd just come back from Russia, negotiating with my boss in communist, it was communist Russia at the time. And I, well, it's going back again, but it was communist Russia then. And I was with my boss, and Dot met us at the station. And she said to me, "Did you have any trouble with your Bibles?" And I said, no, it was fine. And I only had a couple with me, but we'd left them there. And then she said to Brian, "Were you okay?" "Oh, yeah," he said, "I was fine." But something triggered a conviction in him, because he'd never taken a Bible to Russia. He was a lapsed Methodist, and he went on high days and holy days. But he was out of touch with God and the church. And he went back home to his wife, and he said, "Vera," he said, "we need to start reading the Bible." And so at breakfast time, for a period of several weeks, they began to read the Bible together. And one of those mornings, they were baptized in the Spirit, and just the Spirit of God came and flooded them in a way that they'd never known before. And his life was transformed. And that man began to lead within the Methodist movement, lay witness missions. And through those missions, he saw literally hundreds of people revitalized with the opportunity to present the gospel and to see their lives change themselves. So looking back, my role was very much business orientated. My purpose was really to see Brian released into a ministry where he touched hundreds of lives within that particular denomination. I remember when I took over a particular loss-making organisation, and I mentioned this before, and it was high unemployment, difficult area, and my role, quite simply, as what was then called managing director, CEO now, was to turn around the business and to bring it into success. God was very gracious, extremely gracious, and God enabled us to turn that business round. But looking back, whilst my role was to lead that company, my purpose, I thought, was different. My purpose was to learn to trust God for every aspect of what he was doing at that time. It was finance, it was security, it was all the things that are challenged when you're in a highly volatile situation, and all the things that many people today are going to be challenged with because it's such a highly volatile economic environment that we're in. And I'd learnt something there which was crucial for my purpose, which was trusting God that he could bring about what nothing else could. Gideon, in Judges 11, had a totally insignificant role and no particular purpose at all. He was living in a land of occupation. The Midianites had conquered them. The Midianites had overrun the nation. And he was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it away from the Midians, to hide away. And there he was in fear, total fear, paralyzed by fear, apart from this fact he was threshing corn. And in Judges 6, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me," said Gideon, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all these wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord's abandoned us and given us over into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me," said Gideon, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites." Gideon, if we look at his identity, least in the family, smallest tribe, downtrodden, rejected and ignored. Role, threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it out of the eyes of the Midianites. Secondary role, sacrificing his father's second bull on the altar in the dead of night so that nobody would see. Purpose, delivering Israel And it's interesting when you read the story of Gideon's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites. He was always anxious. He needed confirmation of what he was doing. He'd called out 32,000 fighting men and put the fleece on the ground to just test whether God was still saying it was the right thing. But he saw a deliverance, and he saw God work in an amazing way. So although his identity was insignificant, his role was equally insignificant. His purpose was to deliver the oppressed land of Israel from the Midianites. And no matter how you feel about your identity and role, your purpose in God can be lifted and elevated to a whole new level of commitment and grace and deliverance and freedom that can be seen as God works through you. Just one other example, Esther. Esther was stunning. She was a stunning woman that anybody would have given their eye to be with. She was attractive, she was vivacious, she was just great looking. And she was taken into the court of King Ahasuerus in Esther 2 at a time of Jewish occupation. And her identity was an attractive Jewish woman. Her role ultimately was queen. She was exalted to the level of queen within the court of Ahasuerus. But her real purpose was only revealed after she'd been there for a while. You remember the plan was to annihilate all the Jewish people. Haman had patched up a plan to annihilate the Jewish people, and it came by a circuitous route to the knowledge of her uncle Mordecai, who fed a message through to Esther. And he said this in Esther 4, "Don't think because you're in the king's household, you will escape. You alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." But this is the verse that really triggers it. "And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this?" You may be placed somewhere where God can move in amazing ways. Who knows whether you have been brought to the place where you are at present because of God's timing, God's anointing, and you've been brought to that place for such a time as this. A time to see release, a time to see freedom, a time to see God moving in an amazing way, a time to see the miracles of grace that we've not seen before. Her outcome was freedom for that nation. She saw release from the threat of annihilation. She saw the overturning of the pressures of evil. And her success was not the material success of a queen, but her success was the fulfillment of her calling as she was in that nation. The Archbishop of York, at the recent Lambeth conference in this year, said the following. It was attended by roughly 650 bishops from right round the world, said this, really profound, "McDonald's makes hamburgers, Cadbury's makes chocolate, Starbucks makes extremely horrible coffee, Toyota makes cars, Rolex makes watches, the Church of Jesus Christ makes disciples. That's our core business. We're here because we've received God's grace. Now let's share it with others. Our purpose, restated for today's world, is to reach others." Before we finish, I want to just look over the diagram again. We've got identity, we have role, we have purpose. Firstly, let's absorb our identity in Christ. If the only thing you get out of the message today is the five words, "I am a follower of Jesus," that will be the achievement that all I'm looking for. To dedicate our lives as a follower of Jesus. Matthew, sitting collecting taxes, all Jesus said to him was, and Peter, when he was fishing, said, "Follow me, follow me, follow me." And the call of God to each of us is to say quite directly and precisely, "I am a follower of Jesus. But I'm conscious this morning that there may be people, and you've never taken that, you've never, or you would be unable to express those words. Can I suggest you want to look at your life, look at your identity, look at your role and purpose, and come back to that central theme of, I am a follower of Jesus. This morning, you can take a decision to follow Jesus in a way that you've never done before. You can take a decision to reorientate your life under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our identity is in Jesus. But secondly, to gently allow God to position our role. Whatever your identity is, He can place you in a role where you can fulfill what He wants to do for kingdom values. And then to guide our purpose, these overlaps, the way in which they work, guide our purpose to open God's redirection in our lives. For some, it's predetermined. You may be a carer of a sick relative, and your role currently, your purpose currently, is predetermined. For others, it's much more discretionary. You can allow your mind to wonder and to see how God directs you into a purpose that is fulfilling for Him and the maximum effect of it. But then very finally, what does success look like? And if you look at the overlap, on the three circles together, there's a point in the middle, which is where the three areas overlap. And that is where God would see success. When your identity, your role, your purpose interject, that's the key point where God can really use you and give you the best for your life. Mother Teresa in Calcutta was in a care centre and asked by a visiting dignitary once, how do you measure the success of your work? She looked puzzled for a while and then she replied, I don't remember that the Lord ever spoke of success. He only spoke of faithfulness in love. This is the only success that really counts. Paul, writing in Colossians 3, said this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord God you're serving. And Paul, with his background of high educational achievement, mentoring by top rabbis in Jerusalem, huge recognition in Jewish orthodoxy, in Philippians 3 writes this, of all the accomplishments that I once took credit for, I've now forsaken them, and I regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ as my Lord. To truly know Him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting on the garbage heap. Wow. Longing for purpose. We've been looking through identity, through role, through purpose, longing for purpose. Our true purpose, I believe, is only found in one way. Follow the leader. Follow the leader. Trust Him to guide you. Trust Him to map before you your challenges of life and the way in which you can be of most value to the kingdom. Allow every aspect of your being to follow that. Follow the leader. And if those five words can ring with you, I'm a follower of Jesus. Amen.